Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, we're going to begin reading at verse 16 of chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 16, a passage that I am sure is familiar to just about everyone here. Standing, if you're able, please, with me for the reading of God's holy word. 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. God adds His blessing to the reading and hearing of His holy word. Please be seated. Now, you may wonder why I chose this particular reading to set the stage for our comments today that have to do with civil disobedience, and particularly as we think about civil disobedience in the present day. We're going to look at a couple of different examples. If you've had a chance to look at your notes already, you can see that that's what's coming up. And this, of course, this particular passage was written by the Apostle Paul to his disciple, his intern, if you will, Timothy, who is taking on the leadership of other churches, as Paul has, with the concurrence of those who were being ministered to, has placed Timothy in those places. And Timothy needed this encouragement to be reminded that his task was to preach the Word, not to preach fairy tales or preach the whims of the day, but to preach what God's Word has to say. I was particularly thinking in the area of verse 1 of chapter 4. We're very familiar, of course, with the closing verses of chapter 3 that have to do with God's Word and inspiration and its authority and effectiveness and the use of God's Word. But as Paul turns his attention to Timothy's task, notice the basis upon which he charges Timothy to preach the Word. This is, if you want to say, the trifecta of authority. He charges you, he says, I charge you, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. So an awareness of the omnipresence of our God, which Mike has already ably reminded us of today, that God is everywhere present. There is not a thumbnail's width of territory, either physical or spiritual, where God's sovereignty is not in view. And then notice, secondly, not only in His presence, but also with an awareness of His authority to judge the living and the dead. And then by His appearing and by His kingdom. So by His judgment, by His appearing and His kingdom, in His presence, Paul makes this charge to Timothy. Now, if you were Timothy and receiving that charge, and I've often used this passage when I'm delivering a charge in an ordination ceremony. And Steve, if I ever get to take part in your ordination ceremony, you'll probably be hearing this passage dug into. And when you see that this is the foundation upon which you are charged with your task of preaching the Word, it should make your knees weak and your heart faint until you remember in whose presence you stand. We live in a world that is racked with fear of saying anything because it might be, somebody might take offense to it. We live in a world that, on the other hand, is not afraid to speak, particularly in social media and other contexts, and perhaps even in presidential debates, where there's absolutely no fear of God before their eyes and no recognition that everything that they're saying is in the presence of their Creator. And thus we live in a world that is filled with hatred and violence and with a willingness to, on the one hand, cast off every restraint. It's interesting. Cast off every restraint so that wickedness can be engaged in freely. And some, even on the other side of the equation, casting off every restraint in the name of promoting righteousness. Both are wrong. We are here as the Church of Jesus Christ to declare God's truth with an acknowledgement of His presence, that we stand accountable to His judgment, that He will appear again, and that we will be living under the terms of His kingdom. But now, of course, we live in a time when people don't want to endure sound teaching. And you see folks following after one hero or the other, one figurehead or the other, because they're looking for someone that will come along and tell them what they want to hear. And what a mess we have. As Mike said in his prayer to the Lord, we're in trouble. We're in a terrible state spiritually, not just politically and socially as a nation. So let me give by way of really quick review of where we've come. We began by looking at what God's Word has to say about walking in submission to authority, the general rule of how we are to respond to authority. And basically that rule can be summed up in two words: do it. Submit to authority that God has placed over you. That's the general rule. And we spent 3 weeks going through various passages to show how that's to be done and in what spirit and what those terms are. And then we've spent some time looking at what happens when the authorities that God has placed over us decide to act outside the bounds of their commission and promote or demand what is wicked upon pain of penalty. And we began looking at the scriptures, scriptural examples of what we would now call civil disobedience, where those in the scriptures said to the king at hand or to the religious rulers at hand, "What you have commanded us, we cannot do and we will not do." And we looked at how they did that and what frame of mind they did it. And we noted that the grace that is to be evident in our submission to authority was just as present when they had to say, "O King, we recognize your position. We understand who you are. We understand that in normal conditions," and in fact, they had demonstrated in every other way in their lives, thinking of Daniel and his three friends in particular, that they walked in submission to the king. But when it came to the point of denying their God, they said, "No, we must obey God rather than men." And that is exactly what, fast forward ahead a few centuries later, when the Lord Jesus Christ stood before the religious rulers, and they were saying, "How can you break all these Sabbath laws?" was the particular thing that was there. And Jesus corrected them and pointed out to them the error of their thinking, and then proceeded to go right ahead and heal and do those things on the Sabbath, which drove the religious leaders bonkers in his day. And then they continued to try to suppress the gospel later on through the preaching of the apostles, as they're preaching in the temple, preaching Christ and healing people and so on in Acts chapter 5. And they arrest them, throw them in prison. The Lord releases them from prison and they get hauled up again, only this time a little more respectfully. But nonetheless, what was the answer that the apostles gave when they said, "You need to stop preaching Christ. You need to stop doing all these things"? And the apostles said, we must obey God rather than man. So we have biblical example for doing just that, of standing when civil authority commands something that is ungodly or immoral, contrary to God's command, it ought to be resisted. And then we took a couple weeks at least to look at American history, because very often in the debates that are raging on now, both in the church, out of the church, everywhere that you look around, many will trot out the Captain Obvious statement that we're Americans. Okay. And as Americans, we have a certain heritage of standing up against tyranny. And that is true. However, the way it's often characterized is if, let's just grab our muskets, boys, and have at it. And that is not what our founding fathers did. And we've spent quite a bit of time to look at particularly the source of the sermons of the day, beginning in 1744 and then working on right up to the eve of the Constitutional Convention in 1787. What was the thought of the day of those that said there is a time when the tyranny must be resisted? And what were the terms? And what sort of things rose to that level that would require that response? If you didn't get a copy of that little booklet I put together with the quotes from those sermons, there's more copies of it on the back table. I hope you'll pick that up and you can read through those and see what those men had to say at that time. But we wanted to have an idea of our historical framework in which we're operating now. And we noted four principles that everyone stands as a moral agent, accountability for themselves before God, and are not to have their consciences bound by church or state or any other authority. Of course, the focus there particularly was on the state, but it would stand for any authority. That not only were we to have recognized that, we were to recognize that tyranny is to be resisted, and that tyranny, when we did resist it, was to be resisted in a pure and righteous fashion. And all of those things we spent quite a bit of time on. But that was American history. That's interesting. I think that all of us probably gained some insights upon our past as a nation, which are all very helpful and good. But now we come to the present day. Now, we could go on and on and on with this subject. My intention is not to do so. We have a bunch of other commandments still to look at. We're only halfway through. But because of the events of these days, it seemed wise to spend some extra time on this particular one of the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Thinking about that honoring of authority at the most fundamental level in the family, and by extension to every other authority that God has placed over us. But we live now in a time that is almost completely ignorant of both the scriptures and the Christian heritage of our nation. And the issue today, and it could be anything, but the issue today is masks and social distancing, which actually, to my mind, reveals one of the gods of this age, which is safety, variously defined. But more is at stake than safety. In fact, the push for so-called safety, I believe, can be easily proven, is often a thinly veiled excuse to expand control over even the smallest aspects of our lives. Man has always fought against, in his fallen condition, has always fought against God's sovereign rule over every square inch, every thumbnail of our lives. Man wants to be sovereign. And we see that lived out in our society in many, many levels, both personally, socially, and certainly governmentally. If the standards that are being touted as being essential for the survival of humanity were actually consistently applied across the board, then perhaps one could see some justification for them. However, inconsequential on the large scale of things, a particular pestilence like COVID-19 might prove to be. But the standards are not consistently applied. They're frequently enforced at the expense of the righteous, particularly the local visible church. So therefore, any claims by authorities who are supportive of such practices that they're simply trying to curb the spread of a virus are ignorant at best and disingenuous at worst. In light of all that we've thus far studied, does the local church, therefore, have an obligation to use the words of King Nebuchadnezzar, to set aside the king's command? Now we're going to examine two recent situations in two very different cities to see what two very different congregations have done in order to see what lessons we might learn from them. And perhaps the most well-known is the one we'll tackle first, and that is from Sun Valley, California. John MacArthur is the pastor there of Grace Community Church. And I'm sure that all of you are aware of that situation. It continues to develop back and forth in the courts and threats and fines and everything else. I've provided for you a copy of the Grace Community Church statement that they publicly issued. You've got a copy of that on the reverse side of your notes for the message. We won't take time to read all of it. I will refer to some items in it. But nonetheless, they've made this statement. You've heard about their decision to remain open in spite of the state's pressure to close churches. And the state of California is exerting enormous pressure upon churches to close. Though certain counties have just sort of rebelled against this in some respects, and they've loosened up things. It's a little more county by county, particularly in the north. But in any case, the state is insisting that it is just fulfilling its duty to promote public safety. And there's a partial truth in that. It is the duty of the state to promote public safety. That's why it exists. If people weren't sinful and didn't kill each other, rob each other, otherwise violate one another, there'd be no need for civil government whatsoever. But unfortunately, because of the sin of man, civil government is necessary and is one of God's providential institutions or spheres that He has created for the sake of the preservation of mankind until all of His elect are redeemed. The only problem is there that the church insists that there's not a sufficient threat to warrant the extent of the restrictions, which are not applied to other groups like rioters. Right. So the church's conclusion is thus quite understandable, and I'm speaking about Grace Community's conclusion, is quite understandable that this is really not about public safety, but rather about the intrusion of government into aspects of a sphere over which it has no legitimate authority. That is at the heart of the argument from Grace Community Church. And this statement that they have released, I think, lays out their position reasonably well for when it's appropriate to submit and when biblically it's appropriate not to do so. If you've read this before, and maybe you have some of these thoughts in mind, one thing that you will note that it does not say is that the church is under no obligation whatsoever to obey the state. Doesn't say that at all. In fact, it says quite the opposite. But it does insist that there is a time, there may be a time when the state overreaches its authority. And on such occasions, the church is obligated rather to resist that. Which, when you read through this, you will hear echoes. I don't know whether they read all those sermons that we studied, you know, the past several weeks from American history or not. Knowing John MacArthur, I wouldn't be surprised if he had. But the same sentiments that were being expressed during the time of the American Revolution are being expressed here. Now, of course, this statement, you know, you really, Wouldn't you love it if you could just write a great, definitive, determining statement like this, and everybody would just go, oh, okay, isn't that good? You know, this is a good statement. But there have been critics ongoing of MacArthur and Grace Community Church. So I want to point out a few highlights. Well, you see, if you want to flip over there and look, you can see. You'll notice in the first paragraph, the emphasis is upon the absolute sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ over everything, including every earthly authority. And they cite a number of passages there. And they've always stood immovably on those biblical principles. We'll allow them that statement. That's their intention, certainly. As people, we are subject to His will and commands as revealed in Scripture. So therefore, we cannot and will not acquiesce to a government-imposed moratorium on our weekly congregational worship or other corporate gatherings. Compliance would be disobedience to our Lord's clear commands. People that don't like what MacArthur's done here really hate that last sentence. We'll talk about that, about why, in a little bit. But one of the things that, of course, is that people who are trying to take the middle of the road on this, I'll put it that way, is they'll say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say we have to meet on such and such a night or we have to meet such and such a place or whatever, so we can do other things, and then that's okay. We're still fulfilling what God has done, you know, and the state's just saying this particular thing. Is that a legitimate argument? I would argue it's not. Because it really doesn't acknowledge what Kuyper, I think, rightly identified from Scripture, that God is sovereign over every little thing. And His people, as they come to worship Him, are not to be restricted in that worship. Can there be differences in how that's done? Absolutely. I mean, even in non-crisis conditions, just go, we're here in our church and we do things a certain way. You go to the church next church down the road, they're doing things a little bit differently. And the next church down the road, they're doing doing things a little bit differently. And that's okay, as long as what they're doing is within the larger framework of what God's Word says is to be done in church. So they are saying the government, however, has nothing to say about whether we meet in person or whether we don't. Unless there is some really actual extreme thing going on. Now, they acknowledge in the next statement about what the Word of God has to say regarding submitting to Scripture, submitting to authority. Scripture mandates careful, conscientious obedience to all governing authority, including kings, governors, employers, and their agents. And to use Peter's words, not only those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, from 1 Peter 2, insofar as government authorities do not attempt to assert ecclesiastical authority or issue orders that forbid our obedience to God's laws, their authority is to be obeyed, whether we agree with their rulings or not. And recognize that authorities are instituted by God. So, again, they're not saying that the church doesn't have to obey authority. It does. It does. However, and this is where we get into what Mike has already referred to, and which I'll develop a little bit more. I'd love to spend lots and lots of time on this, but I won't, just to stay on point. But they know that civil government is invested with certain divine authority to rule the state, and recognizing, though, that none of the scriptural texts that have to do with authority grant civic rulers jurisdiction over the church. And this is a little bit of a weakness of this statement. I know they're trying to be succinct, but he's already kind of qualified this earlier on, but this would have been a place where I at least would have qualified this statement a little bit more, because he's already said the church needs to submit to the government on certain occasions. This is a blanket statement that needed a little bit of refining, I think. So you want to nitpick at his statement, this might be one. Do civic rulers have jurisdiction over the church? Well, they do insofar as it affects public safety and our neighbors and so on, things like fire codes and building codes. Those can be frustrating, but we're not the only ones who are going to live in this building. God willing, somebody else will be in this building later on, and we owe it to others for their safety to do things properly so it doesn't fall down, burn down, be unsafe, and so on. So does the civic authority have jurisdiction over the church? Yes, to a certain degree, but not in the ecclesiastical realm, not in those matters that have to do with worship, not in those matters that have to do with the souls of men. And then he points out, the church leadership has established three institutions with human society. Now, Abraham Kuyper, when he was developing this idea of sphere sovereignty, did not limit it to three. Typically in the evangelical world, these three are the ones that get discussed: church, family, and state. But there are other spheres or institutions as well, and Mike referred to them, to a number of them as well. Education being one of them. You can talk about the workplace, production, that sort of thing. It's another sphere or something that God has instituted and given instructions about. And as you can easily see, that's five right there. You could go further. But each of us live in all of those spheres to one degree or another, don't we? We're a member of a church. We're a citizen of a society. We have families. We go to work. We've either gone to school. Gone to school or you teach school. Hopefully, if you're teaching, you've gone to school too. But in any case, you've taken part in the educational system, and on it goes. And trying to balance the responsibilities in all of those things is something that all of us have to do, even if there's not a conflict like what is going on in our world today. Just trying to sort out, how much time do I spend with my family? How much time do I spend at work? How much time do I spend in ministry? How much time do I spend as a citizen? How much time do I spend learning in education? Where's the stopping spot? How do I balance these when one seems to be hurting the other? Just causing some sort of difficulty in making all those other things function properly. That's just part of life. That's the way we function. And I think Kuyper has rightly understood that the thing that keeps all of that from blowing apart is a sovereign God over all, to whom every single sphere is accountable for their particular roles that they play. And I really would love to develop more of Kuyper's thought on this. Interesting applications, some things that I'll tease you a little bit, because you can go and read up on this too. Just a little teaser thought here is that there were certain aspects of our society and the way that we functioned between church and state and education and state and all that sort of thing that Kuyper would have disagreed with. I'll give you one little, for instance, as a hint. He founded the Free University of Holland. Why did he? What is the significance? And you guys can go look this up. I won't go any further with this as much as I want to. But what is the significance of the word free in the name? It comes out of his understanding of sphere sovereignty. That's all I'll say about it. You can write that down. Please don't spend the rest of the morning trying to work that out. Okay? Anyway, we need to remember that, yes, we are to walk in authority as a general rule, but there may come the time when authority over us issues some order that is contrary to the law of God, that therefore that authority at that point would be resisted. Each institution has a sphere of authority with jurisdictional limits, this statement goes on to say, that must be respected. A father's authority is limited to his own family. Church's authority, church leader's authority, delegated to them by Christ, is limited to church matters. We may speak to the government, and I do all the time, but they're under no obligation to hear me or obey me. And I don't need to have my nose out of joint because they decide not to obey me. Right? When I tell them this is what God's Word has to say, I can only say this is what God's Word has to say to you, and then the rest is up to them. Okay, government is tasked with the oversight and protection of civic peace and well-being within the boundaries of a nation or community, they say. God has not granted civic rulers authority over the doctrine, practice, or polity of the church. And that is the sticking point. Note at the beginning of the last sentence, or the last paragraph, when any one of the three institutions, and anyway, you could even add all the other institutions as well. Any one of these three, church, family, and state, exceeds the bounds of its jurisdiction, it is the duty of the other institutions to curtail that overreach. So when any government official issues orders regulating worship, such as bans on singing, caps on attendance, or prohibitions against gatherings and services, he steps outside the legitimate bounds of his God-ordained authority as a civic official and arrogates to himself authority that God expressly grants only to the Lord Jesus Christ as sovereign. Now, some would say, well, you know, they're not forbidding all these other things. They're just saying you have to wear a mask when you do it. And why won't you do that? Wasn't that compassion and so on? Well, we do have, as we've already seen pretty extensively, so I'm not going to go back over and rehash it. But we've already talked quite a bit about the whole idea of individual responsibility before God and others. And particularly when there is considerable evidence that either they don't work very well, if at all, or in light of the fact that other things that are equally as bad or worse are not having the same restrictions, and yet we go merrily on our way, there's a great deal of suspicion, to say the least, that what is being done is not for righteousness or even for civic peace, but actually to create a problem that only government can solve. And that is a standard tactic of the wicked. And tyranny, as we've noted, is to be resisted and opposed. So that's their statement. Now let's think about this a little bit further about sphere sovereignty and then draw some conclusions about MacArthur's church and the situation there. Sphere sovereignty, again, was developed by the Dutch Reformed theologian and Prime Minister Abraham Kuyper. Sometimes you can't always trust Wikipedia, you know, for good definitions of things, but in this case, I thought Wikipedia came up with a pretty great definition of this. It says that sphere sovereignty, also known as differentiated responsibility, is the concept that each sphere or sector of life has its own distinct responsibilities and authority or competence and stands equal to other spheres of life. Sphere sovereignty involves the idea of an all-encompassing created order designed and governed by God. That last sentence was what surprised me about it being in Wikipedia, but kudos to the wiki on that one, because they got that one right. That's exactly what Kuyper was getting at. There's another component of this sphere of sovereignty that's really important, and that sometimes gets muddy when we talk about the church and the state and the family and all of that. Within the church, lots of discussion about what takes precedent, church, state. We want to put everything in a hierarchy. We kind of are wired that way, I think. You know, what's most important? Well, it's God, then it's family, then it's country, then it's work, then it's, you know, we all have our list of how we build those blocks, right? According to Kuyper, and I think Kuyper's right from a biblical standpoint, it's not that the church is more important than the family. If you do that, if you take that view, what happens in the church as relates to families? You have tyranny on the part of church leadership over families. trying to tell people where they can move, who they can marry, all that kind of stuff. And I'm not exaggerating. That is something that's fairly common. Then, what about, well, but the family. See, the family was the first order of business. That's the first institution, so therefore it takes precedence over everything else, and therefore we don't have to go to church. Therefore, we don't have to listen to the church authority at all. Therefore, we don't have to really pay attention to what anybody has to say, because we are sufficient in and of ourselves as the unique, perfect institution. But that's not what the scriptures say. And it's certainly, since the Lord institutes church leadership to say, to speak to God's people, you don't have to go to very many verses to find out that you don't. The only thing that's really upholding that view is pride, so we need to ditch that, since the family, Adam and Eve. Why does the state exist? Because of sin. Why does sin exist? Because the family institution blew it. So, okay, been there, done that, we understand that, so let's recognize that and not go, well, that's more important. And then, of course, the state says, no, the state's, we're the glue that holds everything together, and our authority has to do this, so therefore families and churches and every other institution that there is out there has to bow the knee. That all comes from trying to stack the blocks in a way that we think makes sense according to where we are. And I think you would probably agree that this is a surmise, but I would surmise that those that promote the establishment of a hierarchy of one block over the other, it really determines on their level of power in any given block. So if you got more power in the state block because you were an elected official or whatever, then of course you're going to go, well, yeah, this is what needs to take precedence. If your power is vested in your family and the rest of your involvement in society and so on is fairly minimal, except for, you know, your workplace and that sort of thing, well, the family is going to be all in all. And if you're like me, you're here in the church, and I'm going, people, the church is important. You need to be here. That kind of stuff. Obviously, I'm going to have to fight the temptation to stand up here and say, the church is everything, and you need to just zip your lip and do whatever we tell you to do. Because that hierarchical thing is not what we see. What we see is what Brother Matthews cited to us earlier from the book of Colossians, that all things were created for, by, for, and under the glory of our God. And so, yes, some things have arisen because of sin, like the state. But that doesn't mean that it's superior to other things. It means that it's meeting a particular need. And Kuyper saw that these spheres were equal in value, and they each had their own jurisdictional power and authority, upon which the others were not to encroach. Because we're aware that all of us are standing under within the grand sphere, if you will, of God Himself and His sovereign rule. The other things, it's not about, are we going to do this to glorify God, or am I going to do this to glorify God? It's, I'm going to do it all to glorify God. And as I exercise what I'm supposed to do in each of those spheres, it's all unto God's glory. It's not competing. The only competition, perhaps, is the matter of the limitations of time. And there's only so much time during a day. So it's a matter of thinking out, all right, what's the priority in terms of what needs to be done now, but not a priority, which sometimes I think gets confused, of which is better or which is worse, or which is more godly or which is less godly. There's a great article. I think I gave it to you in the references here. Oh, yeah, I did. It's from a website called emergingscholars.org. Great article there on sphere sovereignty, as the author, Dan Reese, was kind of going through and reviewing Abraham Kuyper's thought. There's a lot more to it than here. If you want to research it out, have at it. Just a few highlights. He asks, well, where do these spheres come from? Kuyper does not have any proof texting that he can do. He cannot state a particular verse as evidence for the creation of the spheres. Yet, as we showed in the previous article, Kuyper thought that diverse aspects of life are grounded in the act of creation. And I think Kuyper's right on that. Just by virtue of the fact that God created human beings as relational beings to respond to Him and to respond to one another, set up the whole foundation for how we're going to function. And not only that, I might push back on Reese just a little bit and say that Kuyper can't proof text this stuff. I think he can. I mean, what he's saying is there's not a verse that says, and God created the spheres of activity. You know, okay, that's not there. But by the very covenantal nature of how our God created us and how He put us in this world, when He said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply, there's the sphere of the family. When He says, be a steward of the earth, tend it, till it, care for it, He created thereby the sphere of industry and productivity. And later on, when He revisited those covenantal terms with Noah after the flood and brought forth the command, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, He institutes the state. And we have that sphere there. So there are passages that we can look to see how God put things in place for the ordering and preservation of society. But in any case, I won't push back too far. I believe that he's right when he recognizes that Kuyper's thought was that we're grounded in the act of creation when it comes to these various spheres. Kuyper continues to argue that God has ordained these diverse spheres have their own places in the creation because they fulfill different creational purposes. And we've talked about the different aspects of the covenant made with Adam in the past, so I won't review them here. We just don't have the time. But there are different things that, you know, industry, productivity has a particular purpose in the creation. The family has a particular purpose within the creation. The, you know, the state now in the presence of sin has a particular purpose in ordering and preserving God's creation. Sometimes what we do in all those spheres, we do reasonably well, and other times we do really badly at it, but the fact is that those spheres do exist. Reese goes on to say, this type of thinking exemplifies Kuyper's view on multiplicity and unity. Creation is singular, but it has multiple aspects that all come together to a final goal. How they execute that goal within those spheres is different. They all have their own different roles. And so says that God's sovereign rule extends over all of our lives. All of the cultural spheres are in place. And how are they related? Coram Deo, before the face of God. We're all accountable to Him. The spheres are all part of creation and thus fall under God's sovereignty. Yet they all have their sub-sovereignty, their own authority within themselves. That in a nutshell, and it's a really small nutshell, but that, in a nutshell, is what sphere sovereignty is all about. That's what John MacArthur and Grace Church were referring to when they're talking about these spheres. And I think they have a justifiable point. I would conclude, based upon all the scriptures that we've looked at in relationship to walking in obedience to the state, and all the scriptures that we've looked at regarding when it's appropriate not to do so, that Grace Church has acted and continues to act, as far as I know, in a biblically responsible manner with appropriate honor to the civil authorities, even while having to refuse to comply with these really unconstitutional edicts. The willingness to suffer whatever penalties might be imposed further upon them illustrates as well a proper biblical approach to the arrogant overstepping of the state in its attempt to shut down churches with really no end in sight. California is bad. I don't know if you've been following Virginia at all. I would contend Virginia is even worse. So we're in a real battle here. Up here in Idaho, particularly up here in North Idaho, we are blessed. We are blessed to have those in authority over us that are determined not to violate our civil rights. May God continue to give them that determination. Because the civil rights, we use that term, they're also determined not to, they lump into that our religious rights. I mean, there are civil rights, absolutely. There are also religious rights, and they come under two different spheres. And here we're blessed with a number of people in authority that respect those. It's not the case everywhere. It's not even the case everywhere in the state of Idaho, as we see in the next city, which I'm running out of time to talk about, but we're going to anyway real quick. But let me notice, I want you to notice something. I've given you a quote from Elisha Williams. Remember him? This is from the 1744 Sermon on the Essential Rights and Liberties of Protestants, where he was arguing against the state's insistence that preachers couldn't go into a certain area, into any area in Connecticut, and preach without having received a specific invitation from some other existing preacher in that locality. All of that because the existing preachers in those localities that were fussing about this were really uptight about the revivalists coming in and turning their churches upside down because people were getting saved. Okay, they didn't like that because it seemed to walk contrary to their authority that they imagined that they had within the church. But notice what Elisha Williams has to say. And this is the kind of statement right here that probably cost him the candidacy to the Connecticut legislature, which he was pursuing. A right that is dependent on the will of another is no right at all. Suppose then private Christians should judge that it is contrary to the will of Christ expressed in this text, Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. If private Christians should judge that it's contrary to Christ's will, in Galatians 5, that the civil magistrate should make any legal injunction at all in religion. I then ask whether these who so judge are not to be allowed to act according to their judgment. If you stand before God, remember he's the one that said, you stand before God alone. If then Christians have a right to adhere strictly to the will of Christ delivered in the sacred scriptures in everything relating to their faith and practice in religion, exclusive of all human legal injunction, then no power on earth can have any right to make a law to restrain them therefrom or add the least thing thereto. To the argument that, well, it's just masks. They're not forbidding you to worship. They just want you to wear a mask. All I hear there is, hey, we're not saying you have to say Caesar's the only God. You just got to bow to him. And then you can go on your merry way. That is a tyranny we are facing. And well-meaning people have been sucked into this and think that we're just being compassionate. It's not about compassion. It's about understanding who really is God, who's really sovereign, and when the state has the right to say something and when they don't. I'm not going to answer every question about when this and when that and the other thing here today. Obviously, there's no time to do that. But the principle is there. Biblically, philosophically, logically, politically, historically. And we need to take it seriously. All right. I'm just not going to finish this today. Just too much here. But I will say this. Now, I've made some pretty strong statements already. In your notes there, you'll see under the point about Richard Baxter as counterpoint. I've given you a website address there from the Davenant Institute. This fella is taking a pretty strong approach against what MacArthur has done. So I don't want you to think that I've only considered things that I agree with. And I have no problem with anybody going and checking out what the guy has to say and seeing if you can punch through the flaws in his logic. I'll tell you right now, he comes across as very erudite. I know he means well. I think he's got some logical flaws in his thinking. However, he does make some very good points and brings out some things. And Richard Baxter is interesting. Richard Baxter was a nonconformist Baptist preacher who actually did several stints in jail because he refused to conform to the powers that be of his day. And quite an admirable man. I have a great deal of respect for Richard Baxter and think that I have absolutely nothing bad to say about him at all. But this gentleman wants to use him as a way to say, well, see, MacArthur and company should have taken the approach Baxter did, because Baxter points out in his discussions more than 350 years ago that asking the question, may we omit church assemblies on the Lord's Day if the magistrate forbid them? And it's really an interesting read to see what Baxter had to say. So I'd encourage you, I'm going to go over it next week, but if you get a chance to read that article, then you'll be like, okay, Pastor, well, how are you going to deal with all of that? I want to understand that I'm not saying there is never a time when the church doesn't have to listen to what the authorities have to say and go, okay. In our own church, if you look back on the bathroom doors, there is evidence that we think that there are occasions when it's fine to obey authority. The reason that there is a doorknob on those sliding doors is because the authority said we had to. Because it would be confusing to people if we didn't. Every day I walk in and I see that doorknob and I think, yes, we're walking in submission to authority. Even though it doesn't make any sense. So there are times and places, and that's a silly thing, but there are times when it's very serious. And Baxter deals with some of those serious things. And we need to deal with them. The question is, does what they've been doing and the reasons that they give for doing it rise to the level that triggers the execution of their sphere of authority within ours? That's the rub. Okay? So rather than just try to rush through things, and then we're going to also look at the church down in Moscow, Idaho, Christ Church down there, very recent event. So we'll take that up next time, as well as a word of caution. Though, you know what, the word of caution here is just a few sentences. I'm going to say it now, and I'm going to say it again next week, because this, particularly since... I don't know how long that's been off. Anyway, since this is going out, a live stream, I'm going to say it now and I'm going to say it again next time. MacArthur's been accused, and the fellow in the Davenant Institute article argues that MacArthur is trying to bind everybody's conscience, saying you can only be a Christian if you do this. And that's nowhere in that statement, and that's not what MacArthur's saying at all. And that's not what I'm saying either. There is liberty. If you want to wear a mask, wear a mask. If you think that's what you need to do before God, do so. And if you don't, that's fine as well. And if you're sick and you're irresponsible and you get somebody else sick, then and there's a penalty for it, then so be it. You stand before God and you're accountable to Him. And if you get punished for it, for doing something foolish or careless or uncompassionate, well, then you deserve that. Okay? And don't have any cause to complain about the government overreach in that case, because you harm somebody else. All right? So that's fine. MacArthur is not trying to bind anybody. You know, they shut down for an extended period just like we did for a time because we weren't sure about the threat. We wanted to be sure that if the real threat was there, we were not guilty of trying to of spreading it. When it became clear that there was no threat, we said, nope, there's other laws of God that also have to be obeyed. And so we will attempt to do that while still recognizing that we may need to stay home or we may need to wear a mask as time goes on if we believe that we might be causing harm to somebody else. So on a temporary basis, they, and just like we tried to do, follow principles that are outlined by Baxter. So you can read up on Baxter there. without attempting to call anybody's relationship to Christ into question over differences of opinion in this matter. Churches are splitting over this stuff, right and left. By everything that's in me, I'm determined that by the grace of God, we will not be divided over something like this. It would not honor Christ. So let us walk humbly before Him and before each other. Again, we'll pick up with Richard Baxter next time, God willing, and then also take a look at what's happening down in Moscow, Idaho. Well, with that, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your mercy and grace. Thank you for your love and care for us. Thank you, Father, that in your providence, you have put us in this place at this time to wrestle with your word and to declare your glories and to show forth your love and care for us and for your world in our conduct and in our speech. Lord, help us do our best to graciously walk in honor of those who are in authority over us, and yet recognize that truly you are the one who is ultimately sovereign, and we must obey you ultimately rather than men if there's ever a parting of ways. Help us, Lord, to know, to have the discernment to know how to bring that about. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.